Isaiah. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, you'll find our text this morning on page 622 of one of the chairback Bibles that should be there and nearby you. We come to what is a tiny text in Isaiah this morning, but I trust you'll see as I read it, just the first six verses of Isaiah 63. It's not only a tiny text, but it is a tremendous one in every way, as it presents to us the truth of God's justice, His righteousness and salvation, and perhaps with some degree of shocking imagery. So let me read this text for us, and then I'll pray for God's blessing, and we'll continue then on together. So listen as the Lord does speak to you through His just and true word. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments, from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Well, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from my peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades,
but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Your word, Father, is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's timeless in its truth. We do rejoice that your testimony is wonderful, and help our souls to keep it today. Speak to us according to your steadfast love and according to your justice. And give us life in Jesus Christ, our righteous Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. One of the mightiest figures in American religious history was an 18th century man named Samuel Davies, largely forgotten to most people today. Such was his gospel ministry and effectiveness for Jesus Christ. He was known as the Apostle to Virginia. His skill in administration and ability and academics was such that he succeeded Jonathan Edwards as the second president of the college at New Jersey, which would later be known as Princeton University. His ability in oratory and rhetoric was such that Samuel Davies was said to keep a young Patrick Henry spellbound through his words. Some of you might know Patrick Henry, argued by many political historians to be the greatest orator ever in American history. Well, in what is the classic study of the history of Christian preaching, a scholar named Hughes Oliphant Old evaluates the preaching of Samuel Davies, and at one point he takes a particular sermon in view, and this sermon was called The Doom of the Incorrigible Sinner. And kids, that's just a way of saying God's punishment upon sinners. And after kind of walking through that sermon from Davies, Hughes Old says this: one could admire the sermon for its literary beauty alone, but the question our age most naturally asks is whether sermons on the judgment of God really should have a place in the Christian pulpit. Should not such preaching be left to Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist? It's a good question to even ask of your own heart, your own considerations of the Lord that you proclaim to understand. What place should sermons on judgment have in Christian pulpits? Well, after interacting with his own question for a few sentences, Old eventually says this: one could go so far to say that any preaching ministry which neglects the subject of God's judgment against sin, the fact of human fallibility — so students, that just means sinfulness — And the fact of man's rebellion against God's law and resistance to God's grace, well, that pulpit has not really dealt with the whole picture of human existence. Christian pulpits that don't treat the subject of God's judgment have not only struggled to deal with the reality of human existence, but they've struggled to deal with the reality of who God is. And so as you look at our text today, you're immediately confronted with perhaps a striking, sudden declaration of judgment. The questions that burst forth in verses 1 and 2 even kind of underscore the fact that the watchmen there in Isaiah 63, they're rather stunned by this appearance of a blood-stained warrior. Now, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you too might be surprised at the sudden appearance of this blood-stained warrior. It was in chapter 61. It was a text all about God's favor. Chapter 62, last week, was a text all about God's love. And this came in the back end of a sequence of chapters and many different messages from Isaiah that were all about the gospel of restoration, transformation, liberation, and consolation. And suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, a blood-tipped sword strikes through the text. And we think, well, why here? Why all of the sudden? But actually, if you know Isaiah's ministry with any depth, you would realize, however sudden it might appear to us by this point in his prophetic work, it actually is something he's announced long before. You don't need to turn all the way back there, but in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord says, "My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people that I have devoted to destruction." The people that's mentioned in our very text. Now, you could glance back just a few chapters before in chapter 57 of Isaiah, where the Lord, in language quite reminiscent of our text, speaks about his eyes scanning throughout the earth, looking for someone who will work for righteousness and justice. And he eventually says, "I can't find anyone that's going to work for that righteousness and justice." So he says, "I put on him righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation," this being the anointed servant of the Lord. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. Then even in that chapter, chapter 61, and what really is a pinnacle passage not only in Isaiah, but a pinnacle passage in the Gospels and Jesus' self-identity and what he's come to do in chapter 61, verse 2. Jesus says he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So in so many ways, Isaiah has prepared his hearers for what evidently seems to come so suddenly. And I would submit to you this morning, that's how ordinary people think about God's judgment. Because as we're going to see by the end of this passage, this is ultimately fulfilled in the return of Jesus Christ when he is going to return with language, images according to the book of Revelation, taken right out of our passage. And I hope you understand that many people will be in a similar place thinking about God's judgment when the Son returns. It will appear altogether sudden. It will appear altogether unexpected. But it had been announced long before. Many previews of its wrath and anger had been given long before. One such announcement, one such preview comes to you today with simple six verses that give us a doctrine of the day of vengeance. And all I want to show you in this relatively brief morning meditation on Isaiah, as so many of our chapters have been longer, texts have been longer in Isaiah, there's just three parts of that vengeance I want to show you, how it's going to come visibly, totally, and inevitably. His judgment, his vengeance, first of all, will be visible. Because look at the question again that begins verse 1. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom? And crimson garments from Bozrah." The thing you need to know here about this text is maybe asking the question of who is the one seeing this crimson warrior? Who is the one asking the questions? It could be Isaiah for sure, but it seems more likely in the sweep of the ministry, if you glance back to the previous chapter, verse 6 of chapter 62, the Lord said he was going to set these watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. These watchmen children that were meant to look out to the horizon and see who was coming and who's on the way. And we talked about last week how as the church's history and redemptive history itself moved forward, these were basically watchmen who were in earnest intercession and prayer to the Lord in such a way they were said to always be looking for his return. And so here are the watchmen saying, I see someone off in the distance coming from the southwest area of Jerusalem. I see someone coming from Edom, from its capital city of Bozra. And where this person is coming from, that place, it actually matters quite a bit in our understanding of this passage. Because students, I wonder if you understand anything, do you know anything about Edom? Now, throughout the Old Testament, there's lots in God's revelation about Edom. They're the descendants of Esau. And if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, those born to Isaac and Rebekah, Esau was born first, Jacob was born second, but the Lord chose Jacob and not Esau. And Esau, therefore, becomes almost a byword for unbelievers, for an unrighteous people. And all throughout the Old Testament, leading up to this time of Isaiah, few people, if any, so consistently opposed God's people, warred against God's people, made God's people's life miserable, like the nation of Edom. So when Isaiah is speaking about Edom, surely there's an original reference so many centuries ago to a particular people group, Edom, and God's judgment upon them. But you need to understand, students, as the Bible advances, Edom just becomes kind of this word that speaks about all people throughout all centuries that oppose God and oppose his people. So that's the place. But what about the person? You see, the verse continues in verse 1. Who is this, splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It seems frequently enough when Emily and I might be watching perhaps a television show, I suppose it's more often a movie or a film that we might be watching, and you see an actor or an actress, you know, running in a scene. And it's common enough for her to lean into me and says, are they a natural runner? Because sometimes you can just tell, can't you? They're not a natural runner. Other times you can tell, yes, certainly, they're a natural runner. There's something natural to this person coming. You see what it is? Righteousness, splendor, greatness. The watchmen see this is someone who is weighty. This is someone who's marching with gravity. This is someone who's coming with dignity. And it's almost like as soon as the question leaves the lips, an answer comes from the one marching. That's how verse 1 ends. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That phrase, it is I, it's basically a divine declaration all throughout the Bible. When God comes and wants to speak to his people, who is it that's coming? It is I. When Moses asked the Lord, who shall I say has sent me? Tell them, the I am has sent me. So here is the anointed servant of the Lord, which again, in the fullness of Scripture, we understand to be prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus when he returns. A watchman on the wall is saying, who is it that's coming in all this splendor and greatness? The Savior says, it's me, speaking in righteousness, a mighty to save. That's speaking about the judgment and salvation that his appearance will bring. He speaks righteousness. And that is for sinful people like those that would have been alive in Edom at that time. That is a fearful thing that he comes speaking in righteousness. But fear not, he also comes mighty to save. His vengeance, the text is telling us, first of all, it will be visible. Secondly, his vengeance will be total. Because another question comes, look at verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who trods in the winepress? There's actually a play on words here because the word for Edom actually is just kind of the word for red. Now, some of you might know the story in Genesis chapter 25 when Esau is born. The text tells us that he came out red. He was all hairy, and so they named him Esau because it was just kind of what his appearance looked like. So this watchman sees this man of red coming from the land of red and is essentially asking, what's going on? Why is it that you are red? And understand here, children, that color of red, it's nothing more than the color of crimson that belongs to blood. And it's no small amount of blood marking this warrior that arrives. Look at what's coming in verse 3. The answer again, as soon as the question leaves the watchman's lips, the Savior says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Now you can understand how that ancient kind of agricultural society would use that metaphor, that image, that analogy of a wine press. As someone would go into a wine press and stamp out grapes such that it splatters all over their clothing. And he says, it's just like that when I come in judgment. And it's a scary thing, isn't it? Blood, almost to the chin, is what he's saying. A garment that should be white, it's bloody. And underscore in all the reverence that it demands, he says, this is in my anger. This is in my wrath. Jesus Christ is not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is also the Lion of Judah who conquers and removes all of his enemies in his anger and in his wrath. Do you have this biblical understanding of God, of his Son Christ Jesus, that knows when it comes to unrepentant sin, he is right and just to be angry? He is right and just to have wrath towards those that won't turn to him. So if you think about that language of crimson, that image of blood, even the metaphor of a grape being crushed, perhaps this language from Revelation chapter 19, which speaks directly of Jesus, might mean something a little bit more weighty to you. When it says, Christ will come clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someone is coming on God's day of vengeance. That vengeance will not only be visible. It's not something that just happens in secret. It's a public act of justice. It also is a total act of justice. None of his enemies will be spared. I know of a man that was trained in the Church of England and was a very faithful minister and very earnest evangelist. And his mentor of sorts was a South African bishop named Frank Retief that lived decades ago. And according to this story that I heard him say once, is that Bishop Retief would often take his kind of disciplees, if I can say it that way, the ones that he was kind of exhorting and training in ministry, and every year he would pull out this kind of year planner. And this was meant to be probably something like a diary, a schedule of all of the meetings and all of the engagements and all the ministries they would pursue that year. And he encouraged all of his students that he was training there to write a very specific sentence at the very top of that journal. And that specific sentence was, without Jesus, people go to hell. Because that sentence was supposed to shape the entire year's worth of ministry. He's coming. And for many people, that is the worst news that they could ever possibly hear. So speak to them in such a way that it becomes the best news that they can possibly hear. There is a king who is coming. He's going to bring a visible day of vengeance. Is your life structured around it rightly? Well, the third thing you need to see about this day of vengeance is that his vengeance comes inevitably. Because if really the first point is asking and answering the question of who, and the second point is asking and answering the question of what about the why? Why does he come in this way? Look at verse 4. His vengeance will be inevitable. The day of vengeance was in my heart, he says, and my year of redemption had come. I want it to strike you this morning that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodies and fulfills this passage, redemption and vengeance are just two sides of the coin of his coming. Now think about how this so often works in the Bible. When God first delivered his people from exile, when they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, how did that salvation and redemption come? But through the simultaneous vengeance and judgment upon Egypt. Other times throughout the Old Testament, how does God save his people? But through the simultaneous vengeance and judgment falling upon his enemies. When Jesus comes to save his church once and for all, what will be the sudden, instantaneous other side of that coming? Vengeance and judgment upon his enemies. It's why he can say, "The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." The vengeance upon the enemies. It's fundamentally necessary to the coming kingdom that Isaiah has been proclaiming, a coming kingdom where his people are safe and secure forever, which means there are no more enemies. There are no more opponents. They must be overthrown. I look at verse 5 and 6, underscoring as I read it the sovereign initiative of this warrior that's coming. What does it say? "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." If you combine that with what Isaiah has already said, and this warrior has prophetically spoken of the coming Lord Jesus, where he had looked around and there was no one that was to be found, therefore he went about this judgment alone. It's not as though he went about this judgment after looking, you know, who can bring justice on the world? Who can restore righteousness to humanity? And he sees nothing. And so therefore he's like, okay, fine. I'll deal with it. That's not what this text is saying. There's no reluctance in the coming of this king, but nothing more than fundamental, inevitable resolve to set things right, to save his people, and to vengefully mete out his wrath upon his enemies. It ought to be a sobering thing, this day of vengeance. His vengeance is going to be visible. It's going to be total. It's inevitable, too, for all those apart from Jesus. You know, I had someone in my life not long ago that was kind of trapped in a pattern of sin, some degree of public sin, I would say. And it's that kind of sin that perhaps the individual just isn't aware of, but it's aware to the rest of us. And we see it as something that, because of its pattern, is quite concerning. It had risen to a place of concern such that I sat down with this individual and I said something to the effect of, when I sat down across from the person, I said, "You and I need to have a very hard conversation. Sin has overwhelmed your life. You don't see it. If I was made to stand next to you at the day of judgment, that gavel is going to come down, I think, and declare you guilty. His vengeance will fall upon you." And frankly, I have no idea if that conversation was any use. But I hope that it was. You don't see it. He will judge you unless you see it. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have people like that in your life. You just want to grab them, don't you? You don't see it. And we've tried with kindness. We've tried with tenderness. We've tried with mercy and grace. But now with forcefulness, you don't see it. A bloodstained warrior is coming and his sword will strike you unless you repent. That's the tone of this text, isn't it? And as judgment texts come in the Bible, what you need to know is that they always come with a warning and a welcome. So let's end with a warning and a welcome. Because what you need to see is that in light of this, the coming judgment of the Lord, it calls those of you in the room today who are rejecting him to listen to his righteousness. If you're in here today rejecting Jesus Christ, you must listen to his righteousness. What does he say in verse 1? It's me speaking in righteousness. And this is what my righteousness will do to all my enemies. I will trod them down. I will trample them. I will spill their blood upon the earth. Listen to that righteousness. Vengeance, though, salvation, so closely linked. Do you know the place where they're most closely linked? Isn't it on the cross of Jesus Christ where there Jesus suffers the vengeance of God that's visible, total, and inevitable? So that people like you can be saved. That if you reject him, he will spill forth your blood. But the mercy, the goodness and grace of Calvary is that he spilled his blood. He took that vengeance, that very sword of wrath into his very heart so that people who are rejecting him can listen with hope. Because he doesn't just say, does he? Listen, I'm speaking in righteousness. Listen, I am mighty to save. If you're rejecting Jesus Christ, listen to his righteousness. If you've received Jesus Christ, finally, look to his coming. That's what the watchmen are doing here, aren't they? That's what the text, even in chapter 62, is calling us, that we might be watchmen on the wall, always praying and interceding, always looking for his coming. And isn't that the ordinary part of the Christian life that belongs to so many of us? It ought to, at least. Each passing day, each passing week, what are we doing? Trying to walk in holiness and faithfulness, looking to his coming. It should strike you, I hope it does, that this chapter actually is here originally written for God's people. It's not so much a warning as it's a welcome and a comfort for God's people who are oppressed by enemies, who are opposed by people that didn't know the Lord. This coming justice of God was their comfort. Because what is it saying? My kingdom's on the way. I'm going to remove all of your enemies. Things are going to be made right at last. How many Christians around the world suffer a kind of persecution, a potential of martyrdom, antagony at the hands of unbelievers such that the day of vengeance is indeed a comfort. He will make all things right. Perhaps some of you are stuck in a workplace or some other environment in your local context or community where you feel altogether opposed, perhaps trodden down and trampled. He says, have no fear. Look to my coming. I am going to make all things right. He's going to come. But which side of that coming will you fall on? Will it be a coming of vengeance upon you? Will it be a coming of salvation for you? So you want to ask and answer the question, who is it who's coming? Do you know who he is? And have you looked to him? Have you listened to him? Then you've laid hold of the one who is, yes, a just judge, and also the Savior who is mighty in redemption. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to have all humility before you to recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. We deserve nothing more than your judgment, your wrath and anger righteously falling upon us. Would you thank you that Christ is mighty to save, that we might receive his life even if we come to him today. So may a text that is full of genuine gospel threats awaken our hearts to the mercy, the grace, and love that's found in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.